Turn to Acts chapter 15. We continue to work our way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We'll begin with verse 1 of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they had related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's stop here. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you thanking you for your inspired scriptures by which we may know you and know your will for our lives, and we would ask that in these moments together now, would you speak to us? Would you instruct us? Would you edify us? For your glory to be realized in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything was going just fine. The gospel was spreading among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? That's you and me, except for maybe Susan. And Peter and Amanda, right? But the rest of us were just lowly Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey and brought back a glowing report of what God had been doing among the Gentiles. Now those dirty, rotten, tradition-bound, legalistic, intractable Judaizers have come along to mess things up. They came from Jerusalem and insisted that those same Gentiles be circumcised in order to gain full acceptance with Christ. And Paul and Barnabas had no little dispute with them. Why can't these Judaizers get a life and realize that times have changed, out with the old, in with the new? This is the era of the New Testament, don't you know? But wait, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Or if it had, maybe a couple of letters of Paul, but they certainly had not been widely circulated. Now, to be sure, the apostles and others were indeed preaching a message about Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, through whom we receive forgiveness of sins. But they were supporting their message from the Old Testament, because these were the only scriptures that they had at the time. And so let's not be too quick to write off these Judaizers until we have placed ourselves as much as we can in the historical setting in order to understand the issue of circumcision for the new Gentile believers, so that we can understand why it was such a hot issue. This is the proper way to do history, any history. It's just too easy to superimpose our categories of thinking on an ancient setting and think we understand the problem. The Judaizers had an argument. So they thought, and they thought that they had the scriptures to back them up. After all, circumcision was an inseparable part of the covenant according to the Torah, Genesis, book of Genesis. All covenants contain a sacramental sign, as we were reminded yesterday in the wedding. And there was this long-standing suspicion of Gentiles owing to centuries of brutal oppression. And so it was only natural for the Jews to remain aloof from them at best and despise them at worst. And it was long-standing tradition also that if Gentiles wanted to come in to the community of believers, they had to be circumcised, else they would not be considered Jews, even the God-fearers, those who embraced the moral teachings of the Word of God, were still considered Gentiles if they were not circumcised. So there is this historical, ingrained, separatistic suspicion between Jew and Gentile that affected everyone, even those who were believers in Christ. Add to this the current situation that the Jewish believers of that generation were persecuting followers of Christ. Why? Because in their minds, in the minds of the persecutors, they were introducing a new religion that, again, in their thinking, whether it was their perception anyway, that this new teaching was undermining Moses, the law, and the temple. And to allow these followers of Jesus to continue would really mean the destruction of Judaism, their culture, their way of life. And this remains one of the main arguments against the Christian faith by our Jewish neighbors to this day. And so the Jewish community of Jesus' day was reasoning further. Now look at these followers of Jesus. Look what they're doing. They're receiving Gentiles into their midst, and they're treating them as equals. Need we say any more? They're on their way to assimilation. Now, there were these Pharisees who had come to believe in Jesus the Messiah who were sensitive to this situation. After all, they would move back and forth between the Jewish and the believers in Christ community. You have family, friends, neighbors who had accepted Christ, and then there were others who had not. And so it put a lot of pressure on those who believe in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe there's some middle ground here that would satisfy the non-believing Jewish community that they hadn't really left their Judaism after all. So, in their minds, there was a middle ground. Just have these Gentile believers circumcised so that we can get the wider Jewish community off our backs. Okay, I'm doing a little bit of reading into the text here, but I want to convince you, I hope, that it's not so far-fetched, my reasoning here. And I also want to point out that these kinds of problems are still with us to this very day. The requirement that Gentiles be circumcised was vigorously opposed by Paul and Barnabas. Now, here's an important question, one that I've struggled with for many years as I have contemplated this portion of Scripture of the Jerusalem Council. Was it really a matter of circumcision all by itself, just the rite of circumcision, nothing else? So you could say, look, you can believe in Jesus and live as followers of Jesus, just get circumcised. Or was it the case that circumcision was really the gateway into entering into the full rubric that was Second Temple Judaism? So when they insisted on the Gentile believers in Christ be circumcised, was that really a way of saying, a figure of speech really that's familiar to all of us, where we use the part for the whole? In other words, were the Judaizers actually insisting that Gentile believers in Jesus enter into full participation of Jewish ceremonies and rituals? And I'm convinced that this is the case for two reasons. This is, number one, why the Apostle Paul so vigorously fought the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, for example. In Galatians 5:3, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So what he's really talking about there is the requirement that these new believers become practicing Jews. But Paul was willing to practice certain Jewish rituals, as we will see as we go through the book of Acts, including circumcision, for the sake of not raising any unnecessary offense for the gospel. In fact, on the second missionary journey, he was willing to have Timothy circumcised. Timothy's mother was Jewish, which made him Jewish. And he was willing to have him circumcised because they would be going to Jewish synagogues in Macedonia, and he did not want that to be a distraction. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek, and it was Titus who accompanied Paul and Barnabas in bringing the gift back to Jerusalem. There, he refused to have Titus circumcised in the fellowship with the Jewish believers at Jerusalem. So I conclude from this that the issue of circumcision was not merely the rite itself, but rather the intention of the Judaizers for the new believers in Christ to enter into the full rites and ceremonies of Judaism as the bottom line equalizer for all believers. And even though the Gospels, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, maybe Galatians might have been written at this time, but certainly not circulated, even though these were not written yet, Paul and Barnabas were certainly able to recognize this as heresy. So how do you deal with controversy when both sides of the argument have at least a plausible argument and they can back their arguments up with scriptures? What do? You call a council. And so as we examine the deliberation of this gathering in Jerusalem, made up not only of the apostles, by the way, but elders representing all the various churches that were in existence at the time. Spiritual leaders and elders of the churches made up the Jerusalem Council. This, by the way, is the basis for the Presbyterian system, the presbytery. The pastors and elders of all the churches get together in presbyteries and then bigger gatherings in synods and so on. Now, we as Congregationalists, we're not against presbyteries. We function that way here in New York City with other pastors. The only difference that we would have from our Presbyterian friends would be on how much authority we're going to give the presbytery over the individual churches. That's another discussion. If you want to talk further about that, I'd be happy to talk about that. But back to the point. We want to see that this gospel message, this message that is salvation by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this message has always been the same throughout all ages, throughout all of human history, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden at creation. Our faith begins at creation, after all. And that message, since the fall, which occurred very early on in creation, is the same, and we must be diligent to preserve it. And I want us to see that this work of grace is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. This gospel, this good news, is received by faith. And this gospel to the nations, to everybody, was God's intention from the first promise of a Savior, starting back in the Garden of Eden. So this unfolding story of redemption was completed in history in the coming of Christ. Yes, it came to ancient Israel, God's covenant people, but it would be through this ancient people that this message would include all people. And so, what is at issue here is not merely the inclusion of the Gentiles, but the integrity of the gospel message itself. The gospel message of salvation by grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has always been the same throughout the ages, and we must be diligent to preserve that message. So first of all, this work of grace is the work of the Holy Spirit. The proof of true conversion, of truly being born again by the Spirit of God, is that one who knows Christ has the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, is it not, that Peter, very committed to his Jewishness, would champion the cause of the Gentiles. Now, his testimony is very compelling in the council. He was witness to the fact that the Samaritans, these half-breed Jews who were historical enemies, he was witness that they had received the gospel, they had received the Holy Spirit, just as they had on Pentecost. And the Jerusalem church itself was well aware of both situations. That is, the gospel coming to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household. And so they were aware of both of these situations, because in the case of going to Cornelius, they were called to the carpet. They had to give an account to why he had gone to have table fellowship with the Gentiles, which in their minds smacked of an act of treason almost. So the Jerusalem church understands, knew something about that. And so Peter reminded them again how the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as we did at Pentecost. And Paul and Barnabas then, in the council, as they spoke, reinforced Peter's assertion by relating how God worked miraculously among the Gentiles. And this was most certainly a message proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in effect you have by the mouth of two witnesses, so to speak. Paul and Barnabas' work among the Gentiles, Peter's ministry to the Samaritans and to Cornelius and his household, confirming that what was reported was not a fabrication. They could not refute what was said. The Gentiles are indeed responding to the gospel message, as did they. So the authentication of the work of God's grace was established by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to be careful here lest we lapse into a kind of tritheism, by which we mean that the work of the Holy Spirit is somehow different from the work of the Son, is somehow different from the work of the Father. We must be careful to avoid that error that we hear today quite frequently. Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he or she, really, does not belong to Christ. And so when Peter states here in the text before us in Acts, verse 8, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, he is stating that they had really and truly, these Gentiles did, had come to faith in Christ. And why do we say this? Why do we say that we must not separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of the Son and work of the Father? Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to point people to Christ, and it is Christ who came to do the will of the Father. And that being born again, regeneration, conversion, new life, various different terms to relate to the same thing, is rendered by the Holy Spirit, who points us to Christ, who unites us rather to Christ, who came to do the will of the Father. And so to say that they had received the Holy Spirit then is to say that they entered into new life by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the salvation by grace of our Lord Jesus is to be received. It's Christ's work, but we must receive it. We receive it by faith. Verse 9 of our text. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, the them being, of course, the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Notice that the last phrase, because this is what the Holy Spirit does, and this is how the gift of God's grace is received, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We were never able to keep the law of God as a condition of our salvation. And this is what the council was saying. What Peter was saying, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, followers of Christ, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Look, we've never been able to live up to the standard, the high standard of God's holiness. Don't put God to the test now. What is this, putting God to the test? What's that all about? And I think of the story back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, in the wilderness wanderings, in the tabernacle, the tent of that God had set up in the middle of the camp, representing his presence among the people, and the services that were associated with that tabernacle worship. And I think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the priest, who offered these strange fires in the tabernacle. In other words, they were tweaking the gospel message a little bit, wanting to put their own stamp on it, if you will, wanting to kind of innovate a little bit, don't you know, make it a little more interesting, a little twist here, a little dab over there. Strange fires, God had not authorized them to do that. He struck them dead. to allow that to go on, to add something to what God had ordained quite in detail as an object lesson for the gospel message, he was very particular about preserving that. And so at this, back up now to the first century into the Jerusalem Council, it's a very critical time, and especially at the beginning of anything. How you start out is going to affect how you do things down the road. And it's very important to lay a proper foundation. So Peter is saying, don't tempt the Lord, don't incur his wrath by altering this gospel message, the pure message by which he and he alone gets all the glory. And Peter was honest enough to declare that they were never able to live up to this law anyway, because it is the spirit of the law that runs deeper, that exposes the condition of our hearts. It's not simply not killing someone or beating someone. It's hatred in our hearts that has the same effect. Let's not lay a burden on these Gentiles, Peter asks. Well, does Peter mean to say, well, then let's just kind of chuck the Old Testament. Let's do away with Moses and all the Old Testament. Hardly. That is hardly the case. And you can't read the rest of the New Testament and see that. This would not have silenced the council. We noticed how they were silenced. It would have, quite the contrary, would have created an even greater uproar. This would have really split the church. Let's just throw out all those Old Testament scriptures because we don't need them anymore. Let's just be New Testament Christians. Oh, I don't like that terminology. Second, in Paul's writings and in the Hebrews and in Peter's, they were constantly referring to the Old Testament anyway. And we learned this morning in our adult Sunday school, which I would hope that you would attend, that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. All the scriptures are inspired of God and are needed and useful for our training in godliness. And third, since I'm contending that circumcision is that kind of figure of speech where the part refers to the whole, in other words, the insistence on circumcision again really meant you got to come in and you got to do the whole thing. This would have meant that the Gentiles would have had to enter into the entire enterprise of Jewish ritual. But to suggest that the words of Moses from Deuteronomy, these words I'm commanding you today, are to be on your heart, they're done away with. What am I saying here? That would be certainly contrary to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, would it not? It was Moses' intention that these words be on our hearts. And that is certainly consistent with this whole idea of needing this inward transformation, this new life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ that is transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so what is done away with then, and really what is affirming what Moses had said, these words I'm commanding you to this day are to be on your hearts, is that what it is saying is that these external rites do not save you. Being religious does not save you. There are no ritualistic prerequisites to coming to Christ. The message of salvation is that it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his doing something for us that we did not deserve, and that it is received by faith. And this message has always been the same throughout history. It was the same for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Moses, for David, for you and me. The Jews are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so are the Gentiles. What is this faith? It is a faith, a trust, an absolute confidence in and entrusting our lives and our destinies to the Lord. It's a life in Christ that begins by faith. It's a life that continues by faith. It is, as Paul says in Romans 1, from faith to faith. So we're talking about this gospel message of salvation by grace, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's always been the same, and we must be diligent to preserve it. We saw that the proof of true conversion is when a person receives the Holy Spirit. This message is received by faith. And thirdly, the gospel to the nations, that is, the Gentiles, to everyone, to you and to me, has been God's intention throughout all of history. After verses 15, beginning of verse 15, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, by the way, this is James, the brother of Jesus. James the apostle had already been martyred, been beheaded by Herod. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree," James is saying, "just as it is written." Okay, now, keep in mind here, James, very Jewish person, obviously the brother of Jesus, is saying that this gospel to the Gentiles is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, quoting from Amos, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So what we have here from James is the history of redemption in a nutshell. And so if we apply one of our principles of interpretation, again, we talked about that in the adult Sunday school, Scripture interprets Scripture. What James is doing for us here is using the Septuagint. He's quoting from Amos 9, verses 11 to 12. James is validating Peter's work among the Gentiles by quoting the prophets. So much for the idea that the prophets never prophesied the church. I don't believe that. I don't accept that. The raising up of David's fallen tent, that is, Israel went into captivity. The kingdom ceased to be a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. The prophecy about David's fallen tent is a prophecy about Christ. For what purpose is it a prophecy about Christ? That the remnant of mankind, that is the Gentiles, that you and me may seek the Lord. Well, that settles the matter. At least for the time being. But what do you do about these Gentiles who have been steeped in paganism, in gross immorality? I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they act. They're different. You're going to let them come in the church? They're kind of disruptive, you know, kind of boisterous, kind of wild. I don't know. What are you going to do? Anything to say to them? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. The council said, let's write to them, that is the Gentiles, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, which would have been part of their worship ritual, temple prostitution. By the way, it still goes on in this day and age. And from what has been strangled and from blood. That's verse 20. In other words, they are to separate themselves, remove themselves from all pagan practices. You're going to see this again when you study the book of Colossians. Same, you know, command to the Gentiles. Because the sinful tendency, then as now, is for believers, when their faith begins to wane, or when temptation comes, or their spiritual vitality is weak, the tendency is to lapse back into their former pagan practices. This is one of the things that we pray for when we pray for the nations of the world in that wonderful book, Operation World, that takes you through all the countries. One of the problems is this tendency at times to blend Christianity with the local religions and pagan animistic processes and so on. Practices, rather. So the message of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying theme of Scripture. And that's one reason why we know it's true. And that what we have received and believed is right and true. The gospel is to be received and believed. We're commanded to seek the Lord. We seek Him to enter into this life in Christ. We seek Him to press on in this life of Christ. And this is a mark of a true believer. One who is a seeker after God. After going through the birth canal, there is a life to be lived physically and spiritually. So the controversy that called the First Jerusalem Council bespeaks the reality that the gospel message has continued to be under attack throughout the history of the church. But it's a message that does not change, and we must be diligent to guard the truth of it. The gospel message of salvation by grace of our Lord Jesus has always been the same throughout the ages. We must be diligent to preserve it. This work of grace is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is to be received by faith. It was God's intention always that it is to be for everybody. Well, what is this 2,000-year-old controversy about something that's not really our problem? What does it have to do with us? Quite a bit. Of the many and varying devices of Satan, he seems to have two basic motives to try to destroy the church. One is through outright persecution, and we know that that's going on in many parts of the world. The other is by compromise and by diluting the message or by absorbing the message. So in the story before us, there was pressure to compromise so as to reduce the persecution and to remove the offense of the gospel. And you and I, indeed, we must be careful that we do not make ourselves obnoxious so as to create an unnecessary offense for the gospel. But at the same time, we cannot water it down. We cannot unwittingly alter its message in order to kind of take the pressure off us. You and I need to ask God for a greater understanding of His grace. You and I need to ask Him for boldness to proclaim a message which is going to have both a positive and negative reactions from our hearers. But let us, nevertheless, be bold to proclaim it in word and deed to our neighbors. Let's pray. It's a glorious, wonderful, beautiful, perfect message, O God, that we have been saved from your wrath, from the wrath to come, because you, Lord Jesus, took it on yourself for sinners like us. And how we give you thanks for that. Help us to live in the joy and the reality of that new life in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen.